Have you ever been to a play where the actors moved about the stage, but there was no scenery on the stage? There have been a few plays like that. Usually, though, there is some kind of a prop, a chair or a table, a lamp or something. But for many centuries, most of those who read the Bible had to read the story without any scenery. In more recent years, we've been able to go, many of us, to what is sometimes called the Holy Land, the land where Jesus lived, the land where many, even of the Old Testament events took place. And seeing those places, we now see the scenery in the great drama that we find in the Scriptures. Someone has called this land the Fifth Gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John fill us in on what was said and what was done. But the land tells us where it occurred. It fills in the scenery. The next best thing to going is seeing pictures made by someone who really appreciates the land and can explain to us the connection between those things that are seen and the events that took place there. We have that opportunity this weekend. And I sincerely hope you will come. This past year, we have been studying the life of Christ. And on Friday night, then Saturday morning, Saturday afternoon, Leon Malden, who has made many trips to that country, taken many thousands, really, of pictures, will talk to us about the life of Christ, going through the life of Christ in sequence, and showing us pictures of the land where Jesus lived. There are no buildings there, as far as we know, where Jesus entered. But the hills, the valleys, the streams, these are there. Many things that Jesus saw, we'll be able to see in these pictures. I want to urge you to come Friday night. Bring your children. They'll enjoy this very much and be benefited by it. And I believe if you come Friday morning, you'll want to come Saturday morning and Saturday afternoon as well. And I certainly would encourage you to do that. From time to time, someone says to me, I think we need a sermon on reverence. And I suspect we do. Every congregation that I have ever worshiped with needed a sermon on reverence. And from time to time, I realize that I need a sermon on reverence. In the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 26 through 29, the writer says, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Worship with reverence and awe. True worship is all about God. It's not all about me. This is a me generation. We all want something that I like. But worship is not about me. Worship is about God. Worship is not about seekers. The service is not to be planned so that we'll make a good impression on visitors. The purpose of worship is God. It's our response to a personal awareness that God is present and an awareness of His transcendent majesty. Being in the presence of God is a significant experience that each of us has as we gather for worship. Well, what is this matter of reverence? We're to worship God with reverence. And just what is reverence? Well, many people think that it is just being real, real quiet. And the quietness has its place. But I think that it can be overstated, overemphasized. I was reading just this past week about a sermon by Jacob Creed, a 19th century preacher. And he had some rules, and I agree with some of them, but some of them I don't agree with altogether. He said, all persons who go to a place of worship should religiously and conscientiously endeavor to be in the place before the service begins. And I agree with that. Now, some I don't agree with altogether. It is expected of all orderly persons that they will approach the place of worship in a becoming manner, seriously, soberly, not laughing or joking, not boisterously, but sedately, as though they had some knowledge of the being they were going to worship. After entering the place of worship and being seated, there should be no talking and laughing nor whispering as though we'd come there for chit-chat or to hear and report all the news of the week past and like we had met in a ballroom or a theater instead of a place of worship. When the benediction is pronounced, we should retire silently and orderly, not fly up like a hen after a hawk when he has taken off one of her chickens, and thereby shake off every impression made by the sermon as effectively as ducks shake off the rain that falls on them. I don't know if others agree with that. I really believe that, especially coming from different places as we do, from considerable distances, coming together, if we came together and said nothing to one another, if we came and as we sat and as we left, we'd hardly get to know one another. I really believe that the conversation that takes place before services, after services, is important for us to know one another. But I think it is proper that, and I appreciate so much, I think Ember Hills is one of the best churches I know, that we become silent when the lights dim and it's time for worship. So, though I don't agree totally with that one, I fully agree with this one. No well-bred persons will carry their dogs to places of worship. Even the heathen would not allow dogs to enter their temple. I agree with that. Furthermore, it's not simply a matter of kneeling and bowing and standing at the right time. Often this is just a reaction to some rules that somebody's made, and we don't want to be different, and so when everybody else stands up, we stand up. When everybody sits down, we sit down. When everybody prays, we pray. At least we bow our heads. That's not necessarily reverence. It's not just a matter of speaking eloquently about God. He is so reverent. Listen to how he talks about God. Jesus said in Matthew 15:18, that, well, he actually applied a past statement of Isaiah to the people of his generation. He said, "This people draw nigh to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart's far from me." So just merely saying good things about God is not reverence. I looked into an English dictionary, and I think it gives us a good definition of reverence. It is a feeling or attitude of deep respect, love, and awe as for something that's sacred. It's veneration. It is also a manifestation of this. In other words, if there is truly this feeling of an attitude of deep respect and love and awe in the presence of God, then it's going to express itself in action. A manifestation of this, specifically a bow, a curtsy, or a similar gesture of respect or obeisance. All through the Old Testament, we find examples of reverence expressed in action. Abraham fell on his face when he recognized the presence of God. Elijah prayed to God with his head between his knees. Ezekiel, 6 times in the book of Ezekiel, recognizing the presence of God, fell on his face. The apostles at the transfiguration, when Jesus was revealed in glory with Moses and Elijah, fell on their face. And John, when he saw the Lord in Revelation 1:17, the glorified Jesus, fell on his face. These reactions really fit the definition of the original word for worship, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The original word had to do with prostrating or kissing one's hand toward another or toward the ground in recognition of greatness and power and wisdom and honor and glory. Actually, many times when this word is used, it is not physical. It doesn't mean necessarily the person physically prostrated himself before God. Many times it simply suggests an emotional prostration, an emotional recognition of God's greatness, and a person who within prostrates himself before God without actually doing so physically. These reactions were not limited to the visible presence of divinity. Maybe we say, well, if I ever saw God, I'm sure that's what I'd do. But in the Bible, people reacted with reverence even when they didn't have some kind of visible or audible revelation of God. In the book of Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, we have this remarkable statement. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Why? Reverence. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, "Amen, Amen." Why? Out of reverence. While lifting up their hands. and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. It was not that they saw God in some way, but God's Word was being read. And they had such respect for the reading of God's Word that they responded in all these ways. The reverence was in their heart, but these were the reactions that reverence produced in them. The fact is that God even expects such reverence. Again and again, when He was visibly manifested, He asked for evidences of reverence. In Exodus 3 and verse 5, when He appeared to Moses at the burning bush, you remember, He told Moses to take off his shoes because the place where he was standing was holy ground. And in Exodus, the 19th chapter, as He prepared to appear to the children of Israel, He told Moses to go and warn the people. And I'd like to read some of this. Beginning with verse 9 of the 19th chapter of Exodus, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain.'" God was coming, and it was not an ordinary day, and their action was not ordinary. In Joshua, the 5th chapter, Joshua was near Jericho, and the Lord appeared to him as captain of the Lord's host. And even as when He appeared to Moses, He said, "Take off your shoes, for the ground whereon you stand is holy ground." But God also expects reverence whenever His people come together, whether there's any kind of visible or audible revelation of God or not. He said in Leviticus 10:3, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy." That is different, not human. Actually, greater than anything human. "And before all the people, I must be glorified." And then that passage with which we began a moment ago, saying that in the New Testament, God's people are expected to worship Him with reverence and awe. The Lord is present in a special way when we gather for worship. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them." There's a sense in which God is with us all the time. And I think if we understood that, realized that, it would make a difference in our conduct. I always felt a little bit different when my mother was present. When God is present all the time, it should have an impression upon us. But in addition to that, in a special way, when we're gathered as we're gathered this morning, the Lord is with us. We're in His presence. I tried to think of some kind of an illustration from life that would help us to understand this. Let's just suppose that there is a decision that off the roll, the tax roll of every state, one person would be selected to be given an invitation to the State of the Union message in the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. That's a very poor, actually a very poor illustration, because this doesn't come anywhere near the meaning of visiting or being where the Lord is, being in His presence. But let's just suppose you're chosen and you're given an invitation to the State of the Union message January of next year in Washington, D.C. And you assemble with all of those senators and representatives, and the President of the United States is going to speak. Well, how would you feel about that? What kind of preparation in mind would you make? I'm sure there are several things that would concern you. First, there'd be the idea of appearing respectful. Now, I just don't think I would buy a new suit. If I did, it wouldn't be as nice as what the senators and others have, but I certainly wouldn't go in my pajamas. And I don't think I'd wear my Hawaiian shirt and flip-flops. That just wouldn't fit that kind of an assembly. And so I would be concerned about my appearance to a certain degree. I'd want to maintain a respectful silence. Even if I didn't agree with him, I don't think I'd shout out, "I don't agree with that. You're off base on that." Or if someone's lips said, "You lie." I don't think I would do that. There would be a respectful silence. And if I dropped a book on the floor and everybody kind of turned around and looked, I'd be embarrassed to death. I just wouldn't want to make any kind of noise or do anything that would draw attention to myself. But there would be respectful involvement. I think when everybody else stood up, I'd probably stand up. And when everybody clapped, at least if I agreed with it, I would clap. I'm not sure I'd be hypocritical enough to clap when I didn't agree, but I would be participating in spite of the fact that I would be respectfully silent. When there was something to be done, I think I would probably do it. Now, these things are becoming, I believe, when we enter the presence of God, these same things, perhaps even to a greater degree. I believe our appearance is important. God prescribed the priest's clothing when they came to worship before him. And we read just a few moments ago that he said all of Israel should wash their clothes before the day that when God was going to appear to Israel on Mount Sinai. So God expects us to be clean. At least he did them. And I don't know there'd be any reason to expect something different. Now, what we're suggesting about appearance is not a contrast between what is respectful, is rather a contrast between what is respectful and disrespectful. And it's not a matter of what is expensive and cheap. Well, let me turn with me to James, the second chapter. We studied this in our class this morning. James, the second chapter. And here he warns us about looking down on someone because his clothing may be shabby. I like the English Standard Version better than I do the other. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in, this says filthy. I believe a person out of respect should not come in filthy clothes. It may be shabby. It may be shabby clothes because that's all the poor man has. An emphasis is placed upon the fact that he's poor. If you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, "You sit here in a good place," and say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit here at my footstool," have you not become partial among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? I may the time never come when anyone in this congregation would look down on someone who comes in because his clothing is not like the clothing of others, not as wealth rich or not as expensive. Of course, casual clothing sometimes is more expensive than formal clothing. Somebody quoted Dolly Parton as saying, "It's amazing how expensive it is to dress as cheap as I do." And sometimes dressing cheaply and casually is just as expensive as dressing with some degree of respect. One of the things that impressed me about the brethren in England was the fact that the men nearly always wore a suit. But I remember talking to one of them about his suit, and he said, "This is the suit I got married in." And I expect it was 40, 50 years old, because he wasn't a young man. It's not a matter of expensive clothing. It's not a matter of being very, very formal. But it's simply questioning, is what I'm wearing respectful of the situation into which I am entering as I worship God? Proper apparel for women is particularly prescribed with a reference to worship. Turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy, the second chapter. We often read this with reference to a woman's appearance, but it is in the context of worship. Begin with verse 8, and you'll see that. In verse 8, he says, "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women, when the men pray, what do the women do? They adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation." What that is really saying is that it's to be something that is fitting, something that is appropriate for the occasion, something that, of course, does not suggest anything lustful or seductive. That's included in the King James statement, that it is to be with shamefastness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. What's the suggestion there? Reverence means that she is not going to try to draw attention to herself, either by such expensive clothing, or by such casual clothing, or by such revealing clothing, that it's going to bring attention from God to her. She's very eager not to give any impression of anything but godliness, which is what he says here. But she's to adorn herself with what is proper for women professing godliness and with good works. She wants to appear as a godly woman, not necessarily the best-dressed woman, not the most expensively dressed woman, not certainly the most seductively dressed woman, but the godliest woman in the assembly. Appearance is something that God is concerned about. And then in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, we often read the latter part of the 11th chapter, but we don't read the first part very much. There's much in that, and one of the reasons I suppose it's not read is because it's somewhat controversial. But regardless of what other things may be said in this chapter, it is clear that the appearance of men and women in worship should be distinctively different. I'm going to read just two or three verses from it. In verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. And then in verse 13, judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is his honor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now that passage means something, and it should not be ignored. It means more than what I'm making of it this morning. But there's one thing I think we all can agree on, and that is that the appearance of men and women should be distinctly different when they come into the worship of God. But what about this matter of respectful silence? We often begin a service with the singing of Habakkuk 2:20. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. And then we sing, now let's sing this next song heartily. We just said, let all keep silence before Him. But that's not the silence that just makes no sound at all, but it's the silence of acceptance, of respect that does not argue with God. That's the idea. Be aware of the authority of God. And when God speaks, you don't answer back. You don't argue with God. You silently accept what God says. We should avoid noises and distractions that take attention from worship of God, that cause people to have their thoughts interrupted. I suppose it's inevitable that some of these things are going to happen. It's almost impossible to avoid them. There are babies, of course, that cry from time to time. And I certainly want to encourage parents to bring their babies. I have just been thrilled to see many of you as young mothers and fathers, almost as soon as the baby is able to come, within just a very few days of birth, begin bringing them to services. I think that's the best training you can possibly give them. But I had five. And I know that babies are going to cry sometimes. And babies not only cry, I've noticed sometimes parents are very quick to take children out when they cry, but when they start babbling and gooing and smiling, then mama and grandmother just begin looking. And not only that, but I just admit when I'm sitting behind a baby that's making a lot of sweet noises and smiling and laughing, and I'd like to see it too. But that's not what we're here for. We're here to worship God. And though the children need to be brought, the babies need to come, it's important, I think, out of consideration for others, that the baby be taken out rather quickly. And we've tried to supply places here where the babies can be taken. And those too are places of worship. We need to understand there are places to train the children to worship. It's not a place for mothers to exchange gossip with one another. It's a time still where there's to be worship. I think unnecessary movement causes problems. If you just absolutely have to get up and move, leave, well, that's just what has to be done. But many times it doesn't have to be done. I think our modern assemblies are a little better than assemblies used to be a few years ago. In some of the country churches, there were just years ago, and in some modern city churches, I see the same thing. Somebody getting up and going out just constantly. I heard about one old time preacher that was in a country meeting, and he got kind of tired of that. People just getting up and going out and coming in, going out and coming, going out. And finally he said, "Brethren, I know that we have a big problem in this community of the itch. And if you've got the itch and you have to get up and go out and scratch, then we certainly will excuse you. But let the rest of us keep still." It pretty well put an end to that getting up and going out, at least for that particular series of services. Sometime you have to go out. But it ought to be kept to a minimum. And everything possible should be done in advance to avoid the necessity of moving. But this silence of respect, this silence of reverence, does not forbid vocal and physical participation in worship. We need to understand that. Actually, there's reverence requires a respectful involvement. Just as I would not want to be seen at the President's State of the Union message, maybe by a camera focusing on me, feeling asleep, I don't see that when I'm worshiping God either. That's not altogether reverence. Now, I've been there. I understand. I remember one time, you didn't ask for all these personal experiences, did you? But I remember one time I was going to hear a good man preach on one night, and I was just asleep driving. I was almost worried about myself. And I stopped a time or two and got some coffee or Coca-Cola or something to try to wake me up. And in spite of that, I nodded on the man's arm. I was trying my best to keep awake. I just kept nodding. I said, "Well, I'm sorry." He said, "I noticed you were kind of sleepy." I said, yeah, I was. I tried, and that makes me sympathetic with people I know have had difficulty. But when every service, and there's one man I particularly remember, I wouldn't tell you if he wasn't here. But when he'd come in and I'd get up to preach, I'd see him sort of getting down, making his nest. Next thing I knew, his mouth was wide open. If I thought I was good enough, I'd have been tempted to just accidentally let a piece of chalk go and see what would happen if it went down. But just to intend to go to sleep is not reverent. Worship is not something passive. It's not something we go and watch people do or hear people do. It's not like going to a ball game even. It's something we do. Worship is something in which we're active. The Bible is just absolutely filled with bowing and kneeling and standing and lifting up hands. We read from in Nehemiah 8th chapter, verses 5 through 6, all of these things. I was glad Marty asked us to stand up a few moments ago for two songs. How do you feel when somebody says, "Let's stand and sing"? Oh, no. Oh, no. Well, the English brethren stand for nearly all their songs. In fact, it's an exception if they don't stand. Sometimes they'll say, "We'll sit and sing." But normally, nothing said, they stand up to sing. I thought that was strange. And I asked one older sister, I said, why do folks just stand up for every hymn? She said, "We stand up when we sing 'God Save the Queen.' The least we can do is stand up when we praise God." Well, I didn't know much to say in answer to that. I suppose that's right. If we realized God was present, we wouldn't hesitate and be happy to stand out of respect for God. Well, The Bible is full of that. And kneeling and lifting up hands and other things that indicate that we are aware that this is not just a normal situation. This is praising God. I'm not saying all these things have to be done. I stress the fact that reverence is in the heart. But it should express itself in something. And as I stand outside a building sometime, if I've gotten in a little late and look through the window, not here necessarily, doesn't happen very often here, but occasionally somewhere else, you can't tell people are aware of anything. They just sitting there, you know, just, when is this going to be over? Maybe watch and watch, if that's what you're doing right now. But that's worship is something more significant than that, in which we really ought to be involved. In fact, I have just thought about, well, I'll say that later, if I remember it. Singing is commanded, which means that we'll sing vocally. Silence doesn't forbid that. And now, the idea today is clapping. It didn't come from the Bible. The Bible just doesn't tell us to clap and worship anymore. It says to use an instrument in music. Well, how are we going to express our approval? I think we ought to express our approval. But the Bible gives us a good way by appropriate amens. They're encouraged by example and by inference. In the 27th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, God had the people of His, for His people, gave directions that His people should take their position on the mountain when they came into the land of Israel. And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, "These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali." You can just imagine these tribes of Israel, six on one mountain and six on the other. Those mountains come right together, kind of like in the Delaware Water Gap. They're right together. And here they are on both sides. "And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, 'Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination of the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and keeps it up in secret.' And all the people," thousands of people, "all the people shall answer and say, 'Amen.'" And I'm not going to read through all those curses. There are 12 of them. But after each curse, the people were to say, "Amen." Nehemiah 8:6, which we read and mentioned again, the people said, "Amen, amen," as the scriptures were read. In the book of Romans, when Paul said something significant, six times he said his own "amen" after something said about God. And in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, and verse 16, there's a clear implication that saying "amen" was common in New Testament times, especially after the offering of a prayer. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 16, in a context in which he's teaching them against speaking or in a tongue when people can't understand, he says in verse 15, "What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit. I'll pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, with you blessed with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say?" Now, there are two sides to that. One is that the brother praying ought to pray loud enough that everybody can hear what he says. And with my hearing problem, I appreciate that all the more. Sometimes at the end of prayer, I don't have the slightest idea of what was said. Those praying, that's one of the reasons for using a microphone, unless you have a particularly loud voice. And when you use the microphone, put your mouth into it and speak distinctly. Don't mumble. Mumbling and humility are not necessarily synonymous. Speak out so that people can hear the prayer. And then if we agree with the prayer, you say amen. That's the other side of it. It's kind of putting your signature to a letter. And I wish we did that more. We used to do that at Ember Hills. I remember that very distinctly because I had gotten accustomed when the prayer finished that a whole chorus said amen. I say amen along with them. Went to a church up in Tennessee to hold a meeting. And the first service they had after the prayer, I said, "Amen." I was the only one in the whole congregation. I felt embarrassed just a little bit. And that leads me to suggest another thing, and that is, we're not wanting to bring attention to ourselves. We can stand up to praise the Lord when nobody else is, or raise our hands when nobody else is, and be so conspicuous as to take attention to ourselves. We don't want that. We don't want that. But it's important, I think, that we be participating in the worship, in the service. And when someone says, isn't it a wonderful thing that somebody has been baptized? In some places, it's a big clap. But if everybody say amen, that certainly fits the picture we have in the Bible. And when a prayer is finished, say amen. And I don't know whether the rest of you have the problem I do or not, but this is a confession, I guess. I have difficulty sometimes keeping my mind on a prayer. It's easy to let other things go. But one of the ways to do that is to listen to each petition and say, now, do I agree with that? If I do, not aloud so as to disturb everybody, but amen. And under the breath, amen, amen, amen. And that helps us to concentrate on the prayer. And then at the end, if you agree with the prayer, we sign it by saying amen. If we don't agree with it, we don't say amen. I hear prayers occasionally which I would not say amen because I just really didn't agree with them. It's very important then that we fit into the situation. But I believe that we need to try to make the situation such that people will recognize and appreciate what is being done. Well, something is not working here, but I underscored the word appropriate. We need to be sure our amens are appropriate. I've known of people who sometimes would just get in the habit of saying amen every time the preacher's voice fell just a little bit, no matter how significant or insignificant it might be. When we say amen, let's be sure it is something that we feel very, very significantly. Well, I can't get this thing to move. I did have a little bit more to say. I can't even turn it off. So if somebody back in the control room will turn it off, we'll just finish up the whole matter. The last thing I want to say, last couple of things. There we are. I tell you what, this control room is really wonderful. It gets me out of a lot of jams. All right. There are two things in this 1 Corinthians 14 that we certainly want to observe. One is that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Anytime our participation begins to appear to be confusion, God didn't bring that on. And confusion usually develops when each person is trying to get attention for himself. And there's almost competition for attention. But second is, let all things be done decently and in order. Reverence is a personal thing. Sometimes we say, that church is not right. What do you mean? It's a personal thing. The elders should plan an environment conducive to worship just as nearly as possible. I think we should plan the services in a worshipful way. Furthermore, we should, but not furthermore, whether they do or not, we should discipline ourselves to be reverent regardless of what's going on around us. When I think about the places that people have worshiped God, in caves, under trees, even out in the open, a group of Christians meet. If you've seen pictures from Africa, I'm sure when David comes back, he'll have some, of people worshiping out there under a tree. That's all the only place they have to worship. In China, they have to worship in secret for fear the police will find them worshiping. Out there in a park, maybe, where people are playing out there. I worshiped in a place where there were goats and chickens wandering around where we worshiped. Can you worship there? Yes. But look at those goats. Look at the chickens. When you really are concentrating on worship, you can rule out those other things. They just don't become a part of it. Most of us have seen the advertisement of the man that's watching the football game on television. He's just like that. And his wife running the vacuum cleaner and the children are fighting and all kinds of things happening. But he's just glued to that television. What we need to be, every one of us, is absolutely glued to God. And if we are not, there is absolutely no excuse. You can't blame it on the babies. We can't blame it on that brother that doesn't know how to pray. We can't blame it on the building that's not conducive to worship. We can't blame it on the elders that didn't make the proper plans, or that man doesn't know how to lead singing. Or if we're not reverent, it's our problem. And in emphasizing the importance of reverence to Israel, God gave His reason. And His reason was, He said, "I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations." Real recognition of God, who He is, gratitude to Him for what He's done, is certainly going to fill our hearts not only with reverence and awe, but with thanksgiving. And if we're truly thankful for what God has done for us, then surely there's every reason for us to want to do what will please God. Not only by coming to worship, not only by showing reverence in worship, but in obedience to whatever God would want us to do. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, you can't really worship reverently unless you have obeyed God. God wants obedience, He said, not sacrifice. That's not to say that sacrifice was out of order in the Old Testament. But a sacrifice is of no value unless it is backed by obedience. And we're going to sing a song this morning to encourage any who need to obey the Lord, even either in the initial acts of obedience, faith, repentance, confession, baptism into Christ, or in renewing your allegiance to the Lord. And if we can assist you in any way, let your desire be known as we stand and sing.